following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Does everyone have a handout for the lesson this morning that says chapter 29 of Baptism Part 2? Does everybody have a handout? Raise your hand if you do not have a handout. You can see from this handout why it was much wiser to do this, hand you a printed handout instead of trying to write all this on the chalkboard. Amen? Yeah. So, we last week introduced, not last week, but the week before that, we introduced chapter 29 of our Confession of Faith, which deals with baptism. And what I attempted to do is two things. One was to help us to see something of why, as Reformed Baptists, we need to slow down and pause a little bit when we deal with the issue of baptism. Namely, because in the Reformed community, oftentimes, people of a Baptist persuasion, or you could say a credo Baptist persuasion, or you could say a believer's Baptist persuasion, are told that Reformed theology is in fact inconsistent with being a Baptist. And then on the other side, if you remember, I told you, the Baptist community, which a very vast majority are non-Reformed or non-Calvinistic, would tell us that you cannot be Baptist and also be Reformed. And so it does behoove us then to slow down a little bit to make sure that our beliefs distinctively as Reformed Baptist are in harmony with what thus saith the Lord in Scripture. Now, it's important for us, I believe, also to slow down here, because nothing is more worse. I will say nothing is more useless to pretend that there's no real difference between confessional Reformed Baptists, which we identify ourselves with, and other confessionally Reformed brethren who practice infant baptism. Our differences over the doctrine of the church, that is, the nature of the church, the subjects and the mode of this sacrament, or you could call it an ordinance, called baptism, they are very important. And they're very important, brothers and sisters, because they involve matters which the Scriptures speak about, and I believe are sufficiently answered in the Scripture. To a certain degree, to water it down into something that's insignificant is to hint at the fact that the Scriptures indeed are not completely sufficient to guide the Church of Christ in the two sacraments that the only lawgiver has given to the Church. In many parts of the Christian community, this issue of baptism amongst Reformed brethren are lightly dismissed as a secondary issue in a hopes of bringing about a closer degree of unity amongst the Reformed churches. And while I do not enjoy controversy or disagreement amongst otherwise agreed and good brethren, I cannot feel, and I hope you would agree with me as my fellow members of this Reformed Baptist Church, that the cause of Jesus Christ is best served by adopting what we could call the lowest common denominator when it comes to the sacraments. I hope you would agree that while we do seek to have broad unity with otherwise good men, at the same time, we have to keep pure the sacraments of the church. Another reason I would say, as part of my introduction of why we need to slow down here at this chapter of baptism, is a conviction that non-Reformed Baptists and Reformed Paedobaptists need to become more aware that there is a case for believers' baptism that can be made from a consistent application of the Reformed hermeneutics interpretations of the Bible that A, does justice to the continuity of the covenant of grace, while also recognizing the discontinuity of the overall biblical covenants. In other words, you can be Reformed and be a Baptist. There has been, since the 17th century, a consistent witness of this theology. We last week sought to demonstrate that, didn't we? From our confession of faith, which is a Reformed confession. I sought to open up the issue of baptism to show us where this chapter finds itself in the overall systematic theology of a Reformed confession of faith. We didn't start at chapter 29, if you remember. We started with chapter 7, talking about God's covenant of grace. And then we progressively went through the confession as it follows the steps of redemptive history, as it follows the contours, the flow of Scripture, to lead us up to the full discovery in the new covenant, which the ordinance or the sacrament of baptism is treated and given to the church. And so I think we demonstrated very clearly that there is a Reformed Baptist witness. What I want to do now, in moving forward with our treatment of baptism, in light of a conversation we had 2 weeks ago with some visitors at the church, which I would add was very fruitful. I so enjoyed the conversation. Because as I exhort ourselves to be Reformed, but also distinctively be unashamedly Baptist, there's going to be times where the conversation or the teaching sound rather polemical because you have people that disagree with you. But at the same time, let it always be said, which I thought it was clearly demonstrated during our fellowship time, that we are to be charitable, we are to be patient, we are to be willing to listen to other brethren who otherwise agree with us, how they understand different elements that relate to this issue from the Bible. And so, with that said, if there's anyone visiting with us, anyone who hears this on the internet and wishes to contact the church, we welcome the opportunity to further get into the Bible and explain to you how that you can be Reformed and how you also can be a Baptist. So, I thought it would be helpful if we begin to chart out a course for us of treating this issue of baptism in the Scriptures as it's presented in our confession of faith in a little bit more of a methodical or technical way. So here's what I'm proposing. You have the handout. Look with me briefly at it. I propose to you that paragraph 1 of our confession of faith should be treated as unit 1 under the heading of this unit called the significance of baptism. This is what the paragraph 1 in our confession of faith is largely dealing with. We're going to look at the significance of baptism today in part 1 as a Reformed Baptist witness. And we're going to go through the Scriptures to see if the Scriptures indeed verify, if they, you could say, qualify what our understanding of the significance of baptism is. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday we're going to look at the second part of unit number 1 under the heading, still, significance of baptism, various paedobaptists or various infant Baptist witnesses. You can see that on page number 4. Part number 2, under the significance of baptism as expressed or understood by paedobaptists, you see on page number 4, we're going to deal with the historical context and situation of the matter. We will look at infant baptism from a sacramentalist witness or view. We're going to deal with infant baptism, if I can speak this morning, infant baptism from an anti-sacramentalist view. And then we're going to ask the question, why is it that is infant baptism so popular as we're looking at and interacting with the various paedobaptist views? And then it's going to become very relevant in that second message under the significance of baptism. You see on page number 4, It's going to become very evident when we're interacting with the Paedo-Baptist witness of their understanding of baptism that we're going to have to deal with the issue of circumcision. And so, in the significance of baptism being the first unit, part number 3, we're going to look at circumcision very technically and specifically. We're going to do an exegetical survey of it in the Old Testament, an exegetical survey in the New Testament, and then we're going to close with a relationship between circumcision and baptism before we move to paragraph number 2 in our confession, which deals with the subject of baptism. And then we'll treat paragraph 3 and 4 together as teaching us the elements and the mode of baptism. All right? So we're going to put it in park for a little while here, and I hope that with these outlines, you take them home, you save them, you make notes, you add scripture references yourself. We can have interaction amongst ourselves to determine whether or not we are on solid ground in our understanding as being a Reformed community who believes that the consistent application of the Reformed hermeneutics leads you, in fact, not to infant baptism, but leads you to believer's baptism. So, with that said, let's look at our confession of faith, which again, I reiterate this often, is simply a compendium. It's a collection of what we believe as a church about the doctrines of the Bible. It is not above the Bible, but it is somewhat a roadmap to help us navigate through all the data and information that's in the Bible. It's man-made, it's not inspired, but it's never to be elevated above the Bible. But it would be irresponsible, I believe, to set it aside and treat it as though it has no witness or bearing about our understanding of what God has in His Word. What does paragraph number 1 say the significance of baptism is? We're going to read this, and then you see in the handout we're going to go through scriptures in the New Testament where baptism is read, and we're going to ask ourselves, does paragraph number 1, in fact, find validation from Scripture? Very simple approach. If you ever want to study any issue or any doctrine of the Bible, this largely is the first step. You read something, what someone's proposing, you get your concordance, you go through where the issue is dealt with throughout all the Bible, you read about it in the Scriptures, and then you go from there. So here's where we're going to start. What does our church's doctrinal stance say the significance of baptism is? Baptism, quoting paragraph 1, it is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of, notice it's singular, His fellowship with Him, referring to Christ. It's a sign of that individual's fellowship with Christ. Furthermore, it says, in His death and resurrection, of His, the individual, being engrafted into Him, Christ. Furthermore, it's signifying a remission of sins, and of His, the individual, giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Now that is what the 1689 Baptist Confession says in paragraph number 1, the significance of baptism is. We see what it is, what? Individualistic. It's signifying something to the party that's receiving this ceremonial rite of baptism. But let us look to see that this is also the broader Reformed understanding of the significance. We are not alone, I'm saying, in our understanding of the significance of what baptism is. Turn to page number 6 in your handout. You have there a side-by-side chart of our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith and what's also called the Westminster Confession of Faith. You guys know the historicity behind that. I'm not going to lose any time discussing that. But they're very similar. And this is one part of paragraph number 1 about the significance of baptism where they're almost identical. And so as we come to understand the significance of baptism at this point, it seems as though we agree entirely before we even go to the pages of Scripture to qualify it. Look with me at the Westminster Confession of Faith, what it says. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him, an individual, it's to be unto that individual, a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, of his, the individual's, engrafting into Christ. Listen to what it's also to be. It is to be also to that individual a sign and seal of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his, the individual's, giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church to the end of the world. Except for a small couple nuances, which we will get to more when we get to surveying the significance as considered by Paedo Baptist, we all could say a hearty amen to that statement. In fact, paragraph number 1 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith and paragraph number 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, both being a Reformed witness of understanding of the Bible, seem to be saying the exact same thing regarding what baptism signifies. It's an individual who is being grafted into Jesus Christ. It is an individual who is giving up of himself unto God to walk in the newness of life, and is symbolizing that he has been forgiven of his sins. His sins have been remitted. Well, is this what the Bible teaches, that the significance of baptism is? Well, we would say that it does. And when you see from your handout, we start off with John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that deals with baptism. Verses 1 through 3 in the Gospel of John. I've given it to you in your handout. You can follow along with me. It says, "When therefore the Lord," speaking of Jesus, "knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, "he left Judea and departed unto Galilee." What we see here, if anything, in this passage of Scripture, that Jesus was making something. He was establishing, he was authoring something before the word baptism, the rite of baptism, the ceremony of baptism was recorded. You see there in the Greek, I gave you the word made, carries with it several ideas in the Greek. To produce, first of all, or to construct, to form, to fashion. Secondly, to be the author of, the cause of. So you could see in the text, Jesus caused them to be something. We're going to see in a minute. Thirdly, to make a thing out of something. You see there, to lead someone out, to make ready, to prepare. Obviously, in this text, there were people that Jesus was, through his ministry, through his earthly teaching, he was making, he was calling them out of a wrong understanding of the promised covenant relationship and the law into a new understanding. He was making them disciples. He was making them believers in what his ministry was proclaiming, that he was, in fact, the Messiah. And after you noticed in the text, they were made disciples. You see here the significance of baptism is denoting the fact that someone previously has been made something just from this text. This is what we can clearly see just from this text, that prior to baptism, something was made. And it was made by Jesus. And the thing that was made was a disciple, a believer. That's what we can gather simply from this text. We go to Matthew 28, 19 through 20. which again is reiterating the idea that something's taking place prior to the ceremony, the ordinance of baptism. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Here we have the Lord Jesus before His ascension to the right-hand throne of His Father in heaven, given a commission. He's given a charge. He's given a command to the apostles. He says to them, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Then there's a comma. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now you see there, I've given you in the Greek a fuller, more illuminated understanding of exactly what's being communicated by the word teach. Jesus says, when He says, "Go ye therefore and teach," and the Greek carries with it to be made a disciple of one, to follow His precepts, to follow His instructions, to make a disciple, to teach, or to instruct. And so we have in what some call the first institution of baptism, although I would not agree with that. I believe baptism, disciples' baptism, this command of baptism has been practiced up until this point much. We have here the Lord Jesus, before He goes up into the right hand of His Father, He tells the disciples, He says, "You go and you make disciples of all the nations." There is, again, this idea connected with baptism of what it's signifying is someone being made something. Do you see that? Someone is being made a disciple. Someone is being taught. Someone is agreeing to the precepts and the instructions of the apostles and the demands of the gospel, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then they are baptized. Notice what it says. "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the triune God." This is Christian baptism. They're being baptized into something. They're coming out of one thing and into another thing. This is what it's signifying. To help us to further build on the significance of baptism, as our confession and even the Westminster Confession of Faith articulates, we see that the significance of baptism is in fact an individual coming to a place where they bow the knee to the gospel. They bow the knee. They come and they say, "Yes, what the gospel presents is in fact true. I embrace it. I want to follow Christ. I want to be one of His." So far we see that the witness of this, these two texts are signifying that the statement in paragraph number one is in fact true. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 41, where we're getting into the early acts of the church, the transitional period of the new covenant as prophesied in Jeremiah 31, now being on the scene with full measure of the Holy Ghost given out after the day of Pentecost, and we're coming into an understanding of baptism as it was understood in the early church and being practiced with relation to what it signified. Acts 2, 38 through 41. And you'll notice in my notes, we're starting with the Gospels. We're going through the Acts, and then we're going to get to the epistles. And that's purposeful. The reason I did that is because that is really how the Bible is showing us a correct understanding of the transition of the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, and particularly how it relates to the ordinances, or you could say the religious sacraments, the religious ceremonies of God's holy people. All right? Here's Acts 2:38 through 41. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized." This is on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out, and people are, the text says, pricked in the heart, and they say, "What shall we do to be saved?" Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, or you could say rebellious generation. Then they, verse 41, that gladly received his word, they were baptized. And that same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Here in this section of Scripture, you see a very intimate connection. As you see the first bullet point in your notes, you see a very intimate connection between baptism, repentance, and remission of sin. It's not baptism which is conferring the grace salvifically unto the recipient, which many people there are who go to this text and they say, you see right here, Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, be baptized for the remission of sin. And so you cannot have remission of sin unless you receive the baptism. They make, you could say, the waters are the fount of baptism, an initiatory rite to receive the forgiveness of sin. We're going to see in a moment that you cannot say that. We cannot say that the water in the baptismal tank, that it has any kind of salvific power in it, in and of itself. It is only a symbol. It is only demonstrating that grace has already been conferred, that a word has already been received, that an individual has already been made. An individual is already being added into something. We'll see that in just a moment. But rather, you see, finishing that thought in the first bullet point, baptism is a powerful symbol of the grace which has already been conferred. Baptism, second point there, can from this text be clearly seen with regard to its significance as being intimately related to what you could call, and many theologians call, the economy of the blessings which God bestows to those whom He calls. There is the word, the gospel sent. There is a repentance, an expression, a response from an individual to the call and the demands of the gospel, by which an individual responds, of course, by the grace of God, that yes, what that gospel saying is very true of me. I have sinned against the thrice holy God. I have loved my sins. I am an ill-deserving criminal. I have placed myself in prison. I am not as good as I think I am. I am not as good as the popular culture around me tells me I am. According to this thrice holy God and His holy law, I deserve death and hell. But, God loves sinners so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for my sins. And through the recognition that, you know what? No one has ever loved me that much. No one has ever cared for me that much. Knowing that outside of the blood of this Savior, I shall perish in my sins. Your heart is pricked. And you repent. You detach. We're going to get to a moment in just a second. We're going to get to our teaching. This is what repentance is. It's a detachment of the lofty thinking of yourself and everything else that you want to hold on to try to justify your sins and justify yourself before a thrice holy God. And you come running to the free grace that's offered in the gospel, in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. And we see here, intimately connected with repentance, with biblical repentance, not a flippant, easy decision made. It's a heart-performing, experiential work in an individual. Their whole mind, body, and soul is part of this repentance. They feel, the Bible at times denotes the guilt and the condemnation of something that's a weight. It's like a pressure. And so after this repentance, we see in this economy of the salvation of someone, baptized, they are baptized. Baptism is granted. And so this would confer to what we read in our Confession of Faith, doesn't it? That baptism does signify to the individual a repentance and a remission of sins. It's very clear here in this portion of biblical text. Notice something else that happens here, and it's in verse 39. There's a calling of the Lord that's connected with this repentance, which is then followed with baptism. Now that's significant. Because this validates even more when the confession says that it is to the individual their giving up of themselves. The individual, both Reformed confessions of faith say that the significance of baptism is the individual giving up of themselves as they are called unto God and to follow Him. Notice in verse 41 that these individual people whose hearts were pricked on the day of Pentecost, they gladly received the word. And then what happened after they received the word, young brother? What happened after they were made? What happened after they were called? What happened after they repented? It's in the text. They were baptized. And so this event, again, qualifies that our understanding of the significance of baptism, along with the broader Reformed community, is absolutely right. It does signify this to the individual. And you're going to see, you already probably put two and two together while I'm emphasizing and stressing the individual. As both confessions of faith said, as the Reformed witness and understanding believes the significance of baptism conveys. It does convey a receiving of the word, a work being done, and then they were baptized. And notice I put it in bold, they were added. They were added. We can say at this point, a teaching of baptism is a coming into something which someone wasn't part of before. That's something that it's signifying. Baptism, yes, is signifying a person has repented, they have received the word, they have given up of themselves and responded to the call of God. But it's also showing that they were added unto something. They were added unto a church. Or you could say they were added at least unto all of the other people who have been made a disciple. We know from the Ethiopian eunuch, that Philip baptized. Immediately he wasn't added into a local church, but at least we could say he was added into the universal church, the universal body of people who around the world internationally, particularly this time concentrated in Judah, had also been made a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Immediately, upon that baptism, that person is signifying, I am leaving that, whatever it is, whatever religion, lack of religion, whatever it is, and they're being added into the body of Jesus Christ. You see that in your bullet point of the word added, as emphasized in the Greek, means to join, to gather with any company, the number of ones or followers or companions. And so the text in this portion of text related to baptism, when they were added, they understood themselves individually as making a conscious decision that I'm going to be added to these men who are preaching this gospel, these men who are preaching this new teaching, this powerful teaching that's accompanied with the Holy Spirit. I'm adding, I'm following now these brethren. Again, it goes to validate that we're on good grounds in our statement of faith of what the significance of baptism is. It's a conscience given up of oneself unto God. Look at Acts 8, verses 12 through 13. As again, we're wanting to see, do the Scriptures in fact teach our understanding of the significance of baptism? But when they believed, the text says, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, what we have in the context here was Simon the sorcerer. Many of you know this story in the early record of the church, when this guy, he wanted to make money off of the power that was being demonstrated through the apostles. And you recall, right, how he wanted to buy this power. And so he thought that baptism signified some conferring of that power. He obviously thought that baptism gave someone the ability to do miracles like the apostles were doing. And so what we see here is two groups of people. We have a true believing, when they believed Philip preaching. You have the connection of someone receiving, being made, again signifying that baptism is demonstrating someone has accepted something. They have been taken out of one group and placed into another, the Church of Jesus Christ. But also we can see something that baptism does not signify in this text. Because later on, we know that Simon is rebuked. Simon the sorcerer is rebuked by the apostles. He's called to go and to repent. But wait a minute, he already repented. He already made a confession of faith. And he was baptized. So we can see something that baptism does not signify. Baptism cannot and does not, stressing again from the earlier text, signify that it itself washes someone completely anew. That it itself makes someone pure and innocent from all of their sins. The act, the ceremony of baptism in and of itself cannot be adding someone spiritually into the church. There was something else that had to take place. There was a repentance. There was a being made, a true disciple. And so what we can gather from this text at least is that you see in your bullet note there that all quote unquote credible confessions are not necessarily true conversions. That needs to be stressed. Sometimes we can give the idea that someone gives a head knowledge to the gospel and then they say, okay, the next step for me to become a Christian is to be baptized. And then after I'm baptized, I got my ticket to go to heaven. Well, here we see an instance where a man gave a verbal consent to the gospel. He gave a verbal consent that I believe that that's true. He was baptized, but he had an empty faith. He was not truly made a disciple. So the waters of baptism didn't make him a disciple. The waters of baptism, again, they don't signify a conferring of salvific grace. And we'll get into that more when we get to the sacramentalists' view of the ordinance of baptism. They view it as conferring salvific grace. That it does make you a Christian. That it does wash away your sins. But they can't reconcile that understanding with this text. All expressed faith, you see what I wrote in my notes, is not saving faith. Simon the sorcerer, he expressed verbally some sort of consent and faith. And then even after he was baptized, demonstrated to the apostles that he was not truly converted. He was not truly made a disciple. Everyone that is baptized, in other words, you see in the notes, is not automatically converted and saved. You know, I have been amongst churches long enough to see this played out in a lot of different ways. And particularly, which we will get to when we get to the subjects of baptism, particularly it's a challenge amongst the Baptist community. We don't want to pretend we don't have our own skeletons in the closet. Particularly, it's evident in Baptist communities where a child is baptized very early on. They have an expression of faith and they're baptized, but they never really were converted. They never really were pricked in the heart. They never really repented, you could say. They never really had that deep, wrought work of the Holy Ghost in their heart, a loathing over their sins, as we're going to get to in Romans, and being dead to sin. They never really had that. They had an assent to their family's religion. They had an assent to want to be accepted and included. And thus they gave a confession of faith and they were baptized. And then what happens later on in their life is the Holy Spirit truly uses His Word through the Gospel to truly break them of their sins and truly bring upon them soul conversion. And they want to be rebaptized. And every church and every pastor deals with that, with sensitivity and deals with that in a very mature way and walking through that, because we don't ever, as Baptists, want to be guilty of constantly going to the fount over and over again. There was a brother at our home church. He every time there was a baptism, he wanted to come and quote unquote rededicate himself. You know, we had to show him that's not how the ordinance or the lawgiver has given us the law to be practiced. And so, you know, we can't do that, brother. My point of saying all that to say is this. Even though, and I'm already getting into another part or in another unit, even though the Bible doesn't give us an age by which a person has to meet in order to receive regeneration, because children, let's be honest, can be regenerated. It does cause us, however, as a church, as parents of the individuals who are expressing faith or desire to be baptized, let's say to be patient and to be cautious and not too hasty. And you know what? There's nothing at all with having that sort of sobriety, I think you would agree, with understanding what we say baptism signifies in the individual's life. And to a young person, perhaps, in the church right now, you find yourself at a point to where you desire to be baptized. Listen closely to what really we see your pictures in the Bible of how baptism is used. Notice the conditions in which the people were responding to. They were pricked in their hearts. What does that mean? Seek with your parents the understanding of those meanings. And be patient with the church. Be patient with your parents. And in God's due time, He will bring you into the bonds of His blessed community with this initiatory rite called baptism. Well, moving on here. Demonstrating what baptism, again, does not signify. It does not signify that it in and of itself, the waters of the fount, remove sin. It in and of itself does not confer salvific grace, in other words. Acts 9:17-18. Here we're dealing with Paul's baptism. Ananias, it says, went his way. The context here, you know, Paul was on the Damascus Road, had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's illuminated to the truth of the Messiah. He's illuminated to the truth of the gospel. We do not have everything possibly that could have been communicated by the Lord Jesus to Paul in a spiritual sense of giving him the full understanding of the covenant. Anyhow, he has the scales on his eyes. There's this process in the Lord's timing through which he wants Paul to transfer through or walk through. And we come here to Acts 9, and it says, "And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him," referring to Paul, "said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, has sent me, and thou mayest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as if it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith. He arose and he was baptized." I got to speed things up a little bit. But you see there, of course, an intimate connection with an understanding, an individual's commitment, and then baptism. All right? We don't see baptism void of or disconnected with and a yielding of oneself to the truth of the gospel. Acts 22:12-16. Now Paul, here, he's given his own commentary on what happened. He fills it out a little bit more. He, speaking of his own baptism, says this, "And one Ananias, a devoted man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. He came unto me and stood, and he said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, the Messiah, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard, the gospel. Verse 16, And now, why tarriest thou? Ananias was saying this to Paul. We didn't get that in the earlier account. Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Notice in the Greek there, the calling on is indicative of the washing of sins. There wasn't a washing of sins by just the waters of baptism. It's connected with, again, stressing this point of what our confession says. Baptism signifies an individual repenting, receiving the remission of sin, and calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see in the Greek there, the calling on, this thing that is indicative of the washing of the sins in the symbol of baptism, means to permit oneself to be given a new name, a surname, to be named after someone else. We've got to move a little bit more quickly here because I'm running out of time drastically, and we still have several passages to go. Acts 10, 44 through 48, as we're wanting to see, are we right about our understanding of the significance of baptism? While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these Gentiles in this context, he's referring to these Gentiles, you could see Peter looking over to his Jewish brethren of the circumcision who were traveling with him, who witnessed the outpouring in the dispensation of the new covenant, looks over at his Jewish brethren, and he said, Can any man forbid that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as thee? Peter's saying there, is he not? The significance of baptism is that they've received the Holy Ghost. And so he's already using this language, this word baptism, as if it is symbolizing something has taken place. How can we forbid these brethren, these Gentiles, the waters of baptism? Because we clearly see they've received the Holy Ghost. They have an illuminated understanding of the Messiah. And there was a demonstration of the power of speaking in a known language to these Gentiles that otherwise they would not have been able to understand. And he commanded them to be baptized into the name of the Lord. Again, a supporting verse that our understanding of the significance of baptism is individual. It is signifying a faith and a receiving of the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol. It's signifying that that's taking place. In Acts 16, 30-34, Then he called for a light and sprang in. Of course, this is Paul and Silas in prison. God brings the earthquake, and the jailer's surprised. He thinks he's going to be put to death. They told him, don't commit suicide. And then he called for light. He sprang in, the jailer did. And he came trembling, and he fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. We'll deal with that text when we deal with the subjects of baptism in Unit 2. They spake unto him the word of the Lord. This is the gospel. And to all that were in his house. And so we see here a connection that the jailer received a deliverance of the proclaimed word of the Lord. And we see that all of his house, whoever was in his house, we don't know their ages, we don't know how many, but whoever was there, they also received a proclamation of the word of the Lord. And he took them in the same hour of the night, the jailer did, Paul and Silas, and he washed their stripes. And was baptized, he and all his, or you could say his whole house, straightway, immediately. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat, a banquet before them, you could say, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house, his whole house, whoever was in his house. He believed right along with them, and they received a baptism. So we see here again a signifying of baptism. is the word is delivered, the word is received, disciples are made, and the individual is symbolizing that union with Christ, that acceptance of Christ, and they are baptized. And in this case, glory be to God, there was a revival that took place in a whole household. The whole house was baptized. The whole house believed in God. The whole house received the word of the Lord and were baptized. Acts 19, look in your notes, verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. He said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "We were baptized," you see in the text, "unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, what did they hear? They heard a fuller revelation, did they not? They heard a fuller revelation of the gospel. When they heard this, they were baptized then in the name of the Lord Jesus. We could get sidetracked easily with this text, but we're looking at this text in the context, which we'll come to it again, I'm sure, in our lessons. But we're looking today at this context of this verse. And what does it signify? It signifies whatever you want to make of these two baptisms that are taking place here, John's baptism and Paul's baptism, we at least have to acknowledge that both signify that there was a repentance taking place before the baptism was given. We see that, right? Look in your notes. John's baptism was unto repentance, a detachment from sin and self toward the promised Messiah. Paul's baptism was a stressing that continued. He didn't say, "Oh, hey, John should have never told you guys to repent. John should have never told you guys to make a detachment from sin and self." No, Paul's baptism is reinforcing a continued detachment from sin and self, but now he's stressing an attachment to something with the fuller revelation of the Holy Ghost. An attachment to who? Jesus Christ, the one John was pointing you to. John was pointing you from a detachment of repentance to, at that time, an unnamed Messiah. Now I'm pointing you to the named Messiah. This is who you're attaching yourself to, the person and the work of this revealed Messiah that the Holy Ghost has shown us and His imminent promised return. So you see, you know, I put whatever demarcation that one wishes to construct between John and Paul's, or you could say Jesus' baptism, that's the baptism that Paul is administering. He's administering Jesus' baptism. He has received this from Jesus. For our purposes today, we see that the repentance of sin and self is intimately connected with the ceremonial act of baptism. You see, just a thought I have there, a commentary. For me, it is clearly a case of this transitional or progressive nature of revelation from John into the new covenant, by which the early acts of the church with Paul were demonstrating a more informed, a more fuller expression of the understanding of the covenant, of the promise, and the ceremonies or the sacraments that are attached to it. That's what I believe is going on there. We'll unpack that more later on. We see in Matthew 3, verse 6, an helpful insight to John's baptism and the significance that's connected to it. In those days, you guys know the context here. We're moving here to the point where John's in the Jordan River. In those days, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophets Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a lengthened girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him of Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sin. So baptism in the New Testament, at least in the context of here, of John's baptism, had connected with it a significance of a proclamation, an open, a public confession of sin. This is supporting, once again, what we read in our paragraph number one in the Reformed Confessions. Baptism signifies to the party baptized, to him, a what? Confession of sin, entering into and grafting into the gospel that's being presented through the personal work of Jesus Christ. We see that in the significance of being amplified in John's baptism. So thus far, just from these texts, we're seeing that our confession of faith, its doctrinal statement about what baptism signifies, is entirely supported in the Scriptures. Now we go to Romans 6, verses 1 through 3. Acts is past. Paul, and probably perhaps one of his most deepest, mature expressions of all of his theology in the book of Romans, comes to Romans 6. And what he's doing with Romans 6 is the idea of emphasizing the significance of true conversion, and you see in your notes how it does not produce in the life of someone lasciviousness or laxity in relationship to sin, but rather it produces a life desiring to please God in holy living and holy conduct. That's the context of what Paul's dealing with here. And as he's dealing with that, he treats baptism with the same concept of a relationship to sin. Listen to what he says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Listen to how he talks to them here. Don't you know, some translations will say, are you ignorant? Know ye not, he says in the Authorized Version, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now what Paul just did there is he made baptism very clearly symbolic of something, didn't he, in that statement. He's saying in that text, baptism clearly was identifying our deadness to sin as Christ had died himself. We have died with Christ in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into this symbolic death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if he had been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall we also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death had no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a wonderful, wonderful teaching of Paul, helping us to see what already in the Gospel of John, as he was pointing to, the practice of the church in the book of Acts, and now this mature expression of Paul just really kind of writing out a theology of baptism, he puts in these eloquent words, brethren, what you know to be, know you not in your hearts? This is what happened. You became dead to sin. You hated your sins. You were no longer alive and wanted to do those things anymore. You were dead to your sins. If you have not died to your sins, if you are still loving your sins, the same prior that you loved prior to baptism and the same after your baptism, dear friend, you have not died to your sin. You should have never received baptism. To you, your baptism was a mere empty religious ceremonial act, and you never died to your sin. You never loathed your sins. You never really truly, you could say, saw your sins as the very thing that nailed Jesus to the cross. It was your sins. That was the hammer blow that struck through His hand. It was your sins that killed Him. And when the Holy Spirit reveals that to you, you hate those sins. You don't like those sins. Your relationship to your sins is not a warm, fuzzy feeling, but it's a dead, cold feeling. He's saying that's what baptism is symbolizing, that you have died, you have received conversion. Your soul has been pricked to the reality of the grossness and the heinousness of those sins, and you want to die to those things. Just as Christ died and was buried, so I want to die too. This is what we're saying, Paul is expressing here in baptism. I want my old man to die. And I want to be risen in the newness of life. I want to walk in the newness of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So we see here, as we're building the case for what is the significance of baptism, we clearly see that what we understand it to signify is absolutely supported in the Word of God, particularly in the Epistle of Romans. But then it's also reiterated again by Paul in Colossians 2:12. We were buried with Him in baptism, where also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised Him from the dead. Again, this symbology, this picture of what this ceremony is signifying. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20-21. I'm almost hesitant to get into this, but let's just do it so we can be done with this first part of unit number 1 of the Reformed witness of the significance of baptism. Which sometime were disobedient. 1 Peter 3:20-21. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some sacramentalists want to interpret this text, and some of their translations allow them to interpret this text, to say that just as they were saved by water in the flood, so you are saved by the waters of baptism. Baptism is doing the same thing that the waters of the flood did. And that does appear to be what Peter is saying. The RSV takes out one little Greek word. The ESV, it takes out one little Greek word. The Vatican Commissioned Bible, the NAB, they take out one little Greek word. But that one little Greek word holds the key to the right interpretation of this passage. And it's in the bold print there in verse 21. The like figure. See what Greek word it is? Antitupos. It was a type. It was a shadow. It was something that was signifying symbolically something greater. So the correct understanding, the correct interpretation of that text, is not that baptism is an equally salvific manner in which you can be saved by its waters like the flood saved those in the ark. No. The correct understanding is what baptism symbolizes, what baptism signifies, which is what? A good conscience toward God. The waters itself, again, stressing the point to the sacramentalist, are not salvific. They are only pointing to something that's already been done. It's a picture. In conclusion of today's examination of part number one of unit one, what does baptism signify? We see that our understanding with other Reformed brethren, and even particularly as Baptists, is clearly presented in the Word of God. We've looked at a few things and what it doesn't signify, but we definitely see that it is a ceremonial rite that is signifying an individual, the party that's baptized, a work that's been done in their life. So, now, let's look just once again to our confession of faith, and let's read afresh what it said in the back, and having all these verses as a backdrop in our minds, so that we know we're on solid ground of understanding what baptism signifies. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament. Notice all of our texts dealing with baptism were from the New Testament portions of Scripture. It was ordained by Jesus Christ. We started off very early in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, showing that, you know, Jesus was the one who authored this. And then in Matthew, you remember, we looked at how Jesus commissioned the disciples to do this. It was ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party, or you could say the person, it's Old English, the person baptized, a sign of his fellowship with Jesus. Let me see a raise of hands in all the text we examined. Is that statement true? Is that what the baptism was signifying? Show of hands. Okay. Yeah, it was. The text did clearly say that. It was also signifying his death and resurrection. We just looked at Romans and Colossians, right? So we know that that's a true statement. And of the individuals being engrafted into Jesus. From the New Testament witness, from these scriptural evidences, we see that that, in fact, is how baptism was connected to and what it signified. Amen? Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you. And it also was signifying a remission of sin and a giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in the newness of life. And so this ordinance is exactly what our confession of faith, our doctrinal statement says. It does not signify any conferring salvific graces being communicated through its performance. Just want to make that clear. And we're going to see in the next class dealing with this that there also, as you saw in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there were other Reformed brethren who said, we agree. It doesn't signify salvific conveying of grace. It does signify an individual work being done. However, they still practice infant baptism. And so next week, we'll see how our fellow anti-sacramentalists who agree with us in paragraph number one of what baptism signifies, how can they, or what do they say, it additionally signifies to allow them to practice infant baptism. Because where we put our car in park, you could say, is the witness of these New Testament scriptures. We say that is what it signifies. That's what clearly the warrant from Scripture allows us to say it signifies. So we're going to see how they say it signifies this, plus a little bit more. The words were in paragraph one. If any of you want to look into it and tell me what you think they are, that allows them to apply an additional significance to it or a farther reaching significance, which borderlines, very close, even though it's not exact, the sacramentalist view. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you for your patience. We need to take our time, as I said, diligently go through these. Hopefully it sparks conversation and makes us, again, more established on why we are Reformed and also Baptist. Let's pray.